Good morning and welcome to St. Paul's Bible Study. We are still in the Gospel of Thomas, and we will begin in just a moment, as soon as everyone has entered the room.
Hello, can you hear me?
I can.
Good. Good to see you.
Thank you. It's good to see you too.
Hello, Grace.
Hi, Jeanette.
Okay, we're going to give everyone just a couple more minutes and then we will begin.
Come, somebody.
So, Sarah, are you currently in your office at our church?
I am.
Is that where you're at?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I was just curious.
Yep.
I thought it was. I've seen your office. Yeah, I've been there a couple of times, but you know, it's been a while.
Yeah. Hello, Marilyn. How are you doing?
Hi. Good. Thanks.
Well, let's go ahead and get started. We are looking at saying number 11. We're making our way through, friends. We're making our way through. I'll say this one, and then we'll have a moment of silence for the introverts to let their thoughts catch up with the extroverts, and then we'll start our discussion. Logion 11. Yeshua said, "This sky will pass away, and the one above it will also pass away. The dead have no life, and the living have no death. On days when you ate what was dead, you made it alive. When you were in the light, what will you do? When you were one, you created two. But now that you are two, what will you do?" All right. What observations or questions do you have about Logion 11? Excuse me.
I assume that
we're not really picking up what you're saying, Jeanette.
Okay. I tried to rearrange things so that it was closer to the microphone. So let me try again.
Okay.
I think maybe the third sentence is the dead have no life and the living have no death. And I assume what he means by the living have no death. This is one of those Gnostic, the claim to be Gnostic principles, or, you know, that everyone has a piece of God within them, an uncreated, everlasting, with no beginning, no end. And I assume that's what he's meaning here by the living have no death.
I think that's fair.
I mean, what else could he mean by that?
Well, you know, I always hesitate to say this is definitively what it means, because we can't say that about anything in scripture and about any ancient text. But I think it's fair to hold very gently the idea, okay, so if we think that God cannot die, okay, that's an assumption that most of us can get on board with. God lives only. God does not die. And if we have the light of God within ourselves, I'll call it the light of God because that's what we call it often in the Episcopal Church, then we might feel sometimes like that light is a giant bonfire and we're just filled with the Holy Spirit. And we might feel other times like, I got one ember left. I got one ember, and it's not looking good. And so we might feel inside of ourselves like there's some kind of gradation of the presence of God within us. But from God's point of view, perhaps, the light is always there. We can fan the flames, or we can ignore it and let it die down to an ember, because we have free will and we're choosing and, you know, we're out in the world. But the light is always there, and the light does not actually die, which is where the metaphor dies, because, of course, an ember can go out. And a bonfire can consume all of the wood that you put there. And even forest fires eventually consume everything that there is to consume. And so the metaphor only goes so far. But if you consider, okay, so there is actually a part inside of me that is the undying Holy One that I get to carry around with me all the time, that may be what we're looking at here in the dead have no life and the living have no death. Could it mean other things too? Of course. Could it mean something entirely different? Yeah, maybe. So having said that, what do you guys think? Stumped? No opinions? Marilyn?
I'm not sure this is exactly related to what you just said, but I was just looking at this book that I have, and it makes a reference to the soul and the spirit being divided from one another. I have always considered soul and spirit to be one as opposed to physical body. Can soul and spirit be two separate things?
You know, I've heard some philosophers split that hair. And I've heard some mystics split that hair. I don't know. And I'm not sure I care, which is harsh. So I totally honor that other people might really care very deeply about this and hold very strong opinions. And if that works for them, awesome.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking that it makes sense to think of them as separate, because your soul is your own, but the spirit is the Holy Ghost within you. That's kind of the way I was thinking. But I felt more comfortable thinking of them being separate.
Okay, there you go. Perfectly simple.
Yeah.
Right. And, you know, and it's okay. And mm-hmm. We can't definitively know. And so it's okay to hold these things gently, mm-hmm. because, you know, I had a meeting right before this one. This is my morning of Zoom meetings. Mm-hmm. And we were talking about a joint thing that a bunch of pastors have done in the past and might do in the future. And I got to say, the joint thing that they were talking about, I had zero respect for. Because I'd always viewed it in a certain way, and it had always been presented to me as, oh, it's this, this, and this. And I thought to myself, you know, ethically, I don't actually agree with that, but I'll just sit over here with my mouth shut so I don't rock the boat. And then in the meeting, we had a much deeper conversation about what it really means to people and the people who've gone through it before, and sort of the deeper, finer, lovelier understanding of what it ought to be, even if it isn't always that. And I thought, you know, I could get on board with that. I've had zero respect for that kind of service before, and now I'm sold. And so that would be an example of holding something very lightly. You know, I had this rather strong opinion, but I can let it go, especially when I hear something better. Further thoughts and comments on thing number 11.
You created two. Now what will you do? Now the one with the capital O means You were one with God, I assume. And you created too, from the book I've been reading, it says that we have brought about duality. In other words, we have separated ourselves into an individual, and this is nothing wrong with it, but recognizing your distinctness from God, your individuality, but then you want to make sure that you create a union back with God. So that's what was in the book I read. So yeah. Does that make sense?
It does. I think that's a fair description of it. And it's that sense that we spend our entire lives, some would argue, chasing the return to God. You know, now that we've separated from God, there is the underlying unconscious panic. Oh no, we've separated from God. This was not the best idea we've ever had. Hey Sue, we are in saying number 11.
Yes.
All right, further thoughts on saying number 11.
Well, I think it's a spiritual place where we're going.
Usually. Okay. Well, then let's look at saying number 12. Would anyone like to read out their copy, from their copy, saying number 12?
I'll do it.
Okay, Marilyn.
Okay. Stop me if this is the wrong thing. Okay. Yeah, stop me if this is wrong. The disciples said to Jesus, "We know that you will depart from us. Who is to be our leader?" Is that the right one?
It is. Keep going.
Okay. Jesus said to them, "Wherever you are to go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being."
Okay. That is it. So we'll let that sink in a moment of silence. All right, what do you make of saying number 12?
Would you read that last phrase again?
Jeanette, would you turn your mares? Who can't hear you, turn away.
Would you read that last phrase again?
All that concerns heaven and earth is his domain.
Okay, but that's not what Marilyn's said. It was a little different. It was like it was created for him, but mine agrees with what you just said. Okay.
Marilyn, why don't you read the last sentence or the last phrase?
Well, Jesus said to them, "Wherever you are to go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being."
Yeah, see, it's quite different.
Oh, it is quite different.
I mean, like it's made for him, which.
Mm-hmm. And he was thought to be apparently Jesus's biological brother.
Mm-hmm. And we think of him as James of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's how we refer to him.
So that puts him ahead of Peter.
In the Bible, it says that God said that he would send an advocate, meaning the Holy Spirit, when he left. So I don't understand where James comes in.
Well, and this was a huge question in the first and second century in the brand new baby Christian church. And the question was, do we look to James to say what is true and what is not true, to interpret all of the wisdom that Jesus has left to us? Do we look to Peter to interpret all the wisdom that Jesus left us? Do we look to Paul to interpret all the wisdom that was left to us? Or do we trust to the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming. And, you know, it comes at different times depending on the gospel version that you're reading. But do we trust that each of the followers of Jesus have in them all the knowledge that they need, all the understanding and interpretation that they need, so that when they go out into the world, they are delivering as complete a package as is necessary for those people? And the reason this was a huge debate was because once you get more than one apostle going out and converting people and preaching and founding churches and helping people to understand that Jesus is the way, once you get more than one person doing that, you get disagreements about the fine points of all of the theology and all of the practice. So the theology is what we think about God and believe about God and Jesus in the world. And the practice is everything that we actually do together and in the world. So that would cover ritual, liturgy, meetings, eating together, outreach into the world. So what we think and what we do. And boy, howdy, did they disagree. I mean, they really, really disagreed. And it's stunning when you go and look at some of the places in the world where the oldest practices of their rituals haven't changed a whole lot. And the oldest practices of their beliefs haven't changed a whole lot. And so the two that I'm thinking of in particular are the Church of Ethiopia, which is an Orthodox church, and their ritual has not changed much since it was founded by the eunuch. And then you get South Indian Christians in the subcontinent of India who were proselytized by this guy, by Thomas. Tradition has it that Thomas got all the way to India before he was beheaded. And it was just tradition until European colonists made their way all the way to South India and discovered that Jesus had already been there for centuries and that they had a church and they knew this Jesus Christ. And it looked totally different than the Western European practice of Christianity, but it was undeniably Christian. And it was, and they knew Thomas came to us and now we are Christians. You know, we follow the way of Jesus. And you know, I've never been to the church in Ethiopia and I've never been to South India, but I've talked with people who are from those places. And I've heard some of their story, and I've spoken with an Episcopal priest in the US whose parents emigrated from South India, and her family has been Christian for like 2000 years because her whole village has been Christian for 2000 years. And first, it just boggles the brain. It boggles my brain at least. But that sense of, you know, if we could just leave each other alone to practice in peace, mm-hmm. without all of these arguments about you're doing it wrong, you over there, you're doing it wrong, we would have been a much better church. But we can't seem to do that. Historically, we haven't been able to. And we seem to not super duper excel at it now. And so, you know, Grace, I get your point. The advocate will come and he will teach you all things and you will have all knowledge and understanding. And it is the Spirit of God. Okay, problem solved. Well, except for those guys over there who are doing it wrong. And the thing is, Jesus's students did this in his own lifetime. There was that incident where they're like, well, we were out there doing what you told us to do, but then we saw this Joe Schmo who was preaching in your name, but he wasn't one of us. So we told him to shut up. And Jesus, it's like the ultimate facepalm. And he tells them, if you see anyone so much as give a cup of water in my name, you know, their salvation is not going to be lost from them. The prize will not be taken away from them. And we don't get to hear what his students said to that. Oh, to be a fly on the wall. So, yeah, Marilyn.
Not sure how I want to say this. I don't think that any one person back then, even today, is or was right or correct, quote, all of the time. And I think about today, the way that God sends people into our lives, often the very person with the very word that we need to hear. And it comes, and you know, afterward you say, you know, I'm so grateful for that person. I mean, that's, I just needed that. Mm-hmm. And that was the correct thing for then. And I think it was true back then for all of them. They were the right person at the right time for people that they were addressing or meeting or whatever. But doesn't mean they were not any of them perfect, but I think they were chosen to be who they were at given times.
Maybe they were chosen for imperfect.
Well, yeah. Right. You know, it's bumper sticker theology.
Yeah,
it's bumper sticker theology, but I really like it. If life gives you lemons, make lemonade. And I tend to think that we are all God's lemons. And God can always make lemonade out of us, which isn't to say that our lives are going to be perfect and lovely, but we can always be helpful and useful in just the perfect way, even though we are entirely imperfect ourselves. For anyone who doesn't have a copy of this one, I want to read out to you what the commentary says, because I think it is just, it is fantastic. And it speaks to the issue that Jeanette brought up. Okay, so this is in reference to the line, all that concerns heaven and earth is his domain. It says, this may be read in an ironic sense. Quote, if you are unable to follow the inner master, grace, the Holy Spirit, and still need an external master, a leader, then go to James. He will take care of all that. Building a church or a structured community is his domain. Which I find kind of a freeing thought, because Jesus didn't bother himself with founding churches. Jesus bothered himself with changing people's hearts and their lives. And speaking a message that changed people when they heard it. It was a catalyst for change just to hear him speak. And churches were found and built much later. And it was other people who did that, which is why we have the entire Dear Abby section of the New Testament, wherein we get to read other people's mail. And it's largely, though not entirely, because founding churches and building community and getting people to stop fighting with each other can be really difficult. And a lot of letters were sent to a lot of the apostles, which we don't get to see, but we do get to see some of their responses. Which is why I say it's like reading the Dear Abby section of the newspaper or someone else's mail, because you don't get to see the questions. You only get to see Abby's answers. And sometimes they apply to us too.
Amazing.
you know, good advice is good advice. And, you know, sometimes we can use it.
Sometimes we need it.
Yes. Yes. Further thoughts and comments on saying number 12. All right, let's
James was the one that they sent money to, wasn't it? Like Paul and his letters.
The church in Jerusalem.
So that was all about building but building for a community.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Let us move on to saying 13. Sue, do you want to read for us?
Jesus said to his disciples, "What am I like for you? To what would you compare me?" Simon Peter said, "You are like a righteous angel." Matthew said, "You are like a wise philosopher." Thomas said, "Master, my mouth could never utter what you are like. Jesus told him, "I am no longer your master, because you have drunk and become drunken from the same bubbling source from which I sprang." Then he took him aside and said three words to him. When Thomas returned to his companions, they questioned him, "What did Jesus say to you? Or what did Jesus tell you?" Thomas answered, "If I told you even one of the things he said to me, you would pick up stones and throw them at me, and fire would come out of those stones and consume you."
Okay, let's let that one sink in and a few moments of silence. Okay, I'm going to start out by deciphering something for you. So the cultural reference that Thomas makes at the very end of this saying, "If I told you even one of the things that he said to me, you would pick up the stones and throw them at me, and fire would come out of those stones and consume you." So he's making two cultural references. If I told you what he said, you'd stone me. And if you did, fire would come out of those stones and kill you. So in this case, in this culture, they would stone him for blasphemy. So not just saying the Lord's name in vain, but literally saying something about God that is untrue. That's the larger sense of blasphemy. So what he's saying is, if I told you what Jesus told me, even one thing, you would say from our Lord and Master that that was something so deeply untrue about God, you'd kill me for it. And also, the fire that would come from the stones that killed Thomas, that is a cultural reference to the judgment of God. And so that would be that if I told you this thing that you would consider totally blasphemous against God, and you killed me for it, God would strike you down because it's actually true. And so that is the little master key decipher tool to understand that otherwise rather cryptic thing that was full of cultural meaning that they would have entirely understood. Discuss.
I have a question.
You got to face the camera, Jeanette.
Okay. "Master, my mouth never uttered what you are like." And in the book I have, it says, "Here Thomas exemplifies what is known as the apophatic tradition, which refuses to name or qualify God." And then it goes on to quote Thomas Aquinas. And anyway, could you explain what this apophatic, I can't pronounce it.
Apophatic. So it's apophatic. And so what that means is that you literally cannot put it into words. It is ineffable. So ineffable is another way to say you can't actually put it into words. Mm-hmm. So the way that Orthodox Jews treat the name of God is apophatic. They do not utter the name of God. They do not utter anything that is like the name of God. They only refer to God in title form, like the Lord God Almighty, or the Lord God of the hosts, the heavenly hosts, because it is so holy and it is so far beyond humanity that even if someone, even if the name of God has been revealed to someone, you should not speak it. You should not say it. You should not share it. It should not come out of your mouth. And it's not just because it is somehow holy and it shouldn't be uttered, but you can see references to this in some of the calling of the different prophets in the Old Testament. You know, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. How can I be your prophet? How can I speak your words? And so then the angel picks up a coal and burns his mouth and says, okay, you're good now, which is like a cultural thing. But it's that deep cultural sense of my mouth has spoken lies. My mouth has spoken dreadful things. My mouth has spoken words in anger. How can my mouth be trusted to say the word of God? And it's a little like people who don't want you to drop the F-bomb. And I say you, but I mean me. Because for some people, it's so profoundly offensive. How can we possibly respect and honor you if you pepper your speech with vulgarity? Okay, fair. For other people, sometimes of a different generation, but not always, hearing vulgarities come out of a holy person's mouth makes them more approachable and believable because they're used to hypocrites who wear collars, who say nice things, but live a terrible life. And so if you can speak to me in the language of the people, then I know that you're real. And so it's a cultural thing. Even within our own culture, we've got these different layers and these different subcultures about language and trusting what comes out of someone's mouth. So part of it is this holy theological concept that no one can really speak the name of God. And this is important to think about because all of the gods around them in the different cultures, they all had names. You might not recognize all the names of all of the Middle Eastern gods at the time, but I bet you recognize the Egyptian ones, Osiris and Isis and Anubis. They literally had names like you and me. And so for the Jewish people, absolutely not. That is not the way it works. And so that's a portion of what's going on here. When it comes to what is actually said in saying 13, part of this culture of not being able to say the most holy thing, that might be part of what's going on. And Thomas might be trying to say something else as well. And the joy is that it might be both and not just either or. Further thoughts?
And where Jesus says, I'm not your master because you have drunk ear and become intoxicated from the bubbling spring, which I have measured out. When he says bubbling spring, do you think he's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit?
That would be my guess. That would be my guess. What do you guys think about that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, makes sense.
Yeah. Which does kind of put a different spin on the way we see Jesus. Because if we are so busy thinking, perhaps, that, oh, Jesus is the Son of God, so I'm down here, I'm living my dumpster fire of a life, but Jesus is way up there, and I couldn't possibly espouse the kind of life that he preaches at its highest, because there's such a chasm between he and I. He is the master, and I am just a struggling fool down here. And if we take some of these words to heart, because it's not just here that he says this kind of thing, then he's really more like the brother who is the older brother, who has more experience and is leading the younger sister along. And they have drunk from the same bubbling spring of the Holy Spirit. And the younger sister should not imagine that she will always be a doofus just because she walks hand in hand with the older brother who really knows what he's doing. Because she will grow in stature and in wisdom and in accomplishment. And she will do the older brother proud, which is a very different feeling. And it has a different level of possibility for our lives than to think, no, 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 Son of God up here, worm and no man down here. But it's one of those things that the church has had lively disagreements about. Sue?
Well, it seems to me that Thomas and one of these other ones, repeating what he learned from Jesus, I assume, was both of them saying more or less, Jesus lives within us, therefore the Holy Spirit has come to us also in whatever way. And so we are viable transmitters of whatever level we are capable of transmitting. And he's no longer the only one that can say the truth. We also have that capability if we use it.
I like it. Mm-hmm. I like it. Yeah. Marilyn, you want to jump on this bandwagon?
This is just something that just crossed my mind, I don't know, maybe today. But the book that I'm using, it's called Original Christianity, and it's just another one of those ones that includes Thomas. And it refers to Thomas not only as Jesus's brother, which I never had any trouble with that. Oh, okay, so he had brothers, fine. Probably had sisters too. But it refers to him not only as a brother to Jesus, but as a twin brother. Is that valid or is that not?
So one of the interpretations is that he was called euphemistically the twin, not because Jesus actually had the nativity of Jesus twins, or that one of Jesus's blood brothers was so close to him to be like a twin, but that he was one of the followers of Jesus who actually looked a lot like him. And it is not, and that theory doesn't mean to set itself up against the idea that, oh, Mary had other children. Mary had other children. Because it says in the Gospels, you know, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're looking for you because they'd like you to shut up now. And Jesus says, who are my mothers? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Y'all are. And so Jesus definitely had, he seemed to foster, at least in that place in the Gospels, a sense of fraternity among his students. Like, you are my brothers. We are in this together. And also, he had blood brothers. And James of Jerusalem was very, very likely one of them. And so the idea that Thomas the twin, in Greek, it's Thomas Didymos, the twin, that he was not one of the brothers, a brother in a larger sense, but actually someone who looked just like him.
Billy, the thing that occurred to me then was, if he actually was a twin, then what kind of a twin was he? Because there are two kinds of twins. There are fraternal and the other. And if he
couldn't be either one of them, because twins are born at the same time. And there's, you know,
the same as, you know, splitting and the, and did he have any more godly power? He would have if he were a certain kind of twin, you know, and I don't know. Right. I'm clutching at straws or whatever.
You know, this is a fine hair for people to split. I don't tend to bother because I am reasonably convinced by the argument, though I hold it lightly, that Thomas the twin refers to one of his close followers who looked a lot like him.
Which happens. Yeah.
Which does happen.
Yeah.
Right. Right. And that's, which is weird, which is why it actually gets mentioned. Thomas the twin, you know, Thomas, the one who looks like Jesus. Further thoughts and exploration of conundrums in saying 13.
Are there still people today who don't say God's name, who respect the issue?
I'm sorry, say that one more time.
Are there modern Jewish today that will not speak God's name, but...
Yes, the Orthodox Jews.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Reformed Jews, you know, Yahweh, it is safe to say Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right.
Isn't there a line, and I can't think where it came from, that Jesus said something to the effect, if you don't hear these words, these stones shall shout?
Yes. It's in one of the Passion narratives, I think, or close to it. And I know because it's quoted in Jesus Christ Superstar.
Yes.
you know, how we remember passages from the Bible sometimes. The question came up when there was a question of silencing his followers. And Jesus blithely pointed out, you know, you could kill them all and these stones would rise up and cry out, Hosanna.
Yeah, there.
Which is a big middle finger to the Roman authorities, if ever there was. Without actually getting all vulgar.
Right.
Thoughts on saying 13. All right, let's move on to saying 14. All right, I'll read it. Yeshua said to them, if you fast, you will be at fault. If you pray, you will be wrong. If you give to charity, you will corrupt your mind. When you go into any land and walk through the countryside, if they welcome you, eat whatever they offer you. You can heal their sick. It is not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It is what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Let's let that sink in a moment of quiet. What do you think?
Thing that my mother always used as a reason for not giving up food for Lent.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What else are you thinking about saying 14?
it's kind of like the poor old woman that put her last penny in the box in the temple while the other ones were putting in their coffee money. And Jesus told them, she gave much more than any of you.
Right.
And each one of these things, we fast to kind of show people that we're doing a good thing. We give money because we're doing a good thing for somebody. And we pray because we think somebody needs it and it looks good.
Let me pose a question to you. Do you think it is possible to fast without bringing the ego in, to pray with purity, to give to charity in a way that harms neither you nor the other person?
I think it's possible, but I think it's difficult.
I would agree.
And I know, like for myself, I'll start praying in some respect that I think is wholesome and good and pray, you know, with praise and thanksgiving. And all of a sudden it's and please do this and do that and do that. So all of a sudden I'm a beggar. I'm not a praiser. I'm not saying thank you. I'm just another beggar. And I think it's very, I think each one of those things are very slippery slopes that we all of a sudden our ego takes over and we're more important than what we set out to do.
What do you guys think about Sue's ideas here?
Mm-hmm. I think the things that we do in secret, or at least that no other people know about, it can be done. And I think that's one of the big conditions. If you can do something without somebody else knowing about it.
If you can give to charity without having to report it on your tax form for a deduction.
Mm-hmm. Grace, what are you thinking about this? It's tricky.
Jesus.
Well, and you know, I
think you do. Through heart, it's good.
Yeah. It has to come from the heart and be more spontaneous rather than, you know, otherwise. Because even sometimes when you do it in private, you're still thinking about, you know, in terms of related issues that, you know, you should be.
This is one that I really struggle with too, because I lead public worship in a way that is written down and memorized by many. And so one of the things that I think about is not so much trying to judge or place a judgment on whether or not other people are going through the motions or whether it's really meaningful to them. It kind of, you know, that's between them and God. And it is essentially none of my business. But one of the things that I can get caught up in, especially when I'm leading worship, is am I fully and completely present in what I am doing? And the problem is, I can be saying the communion prayer, which is arguably the most important thing that I say in the worship, maybe neck and neck with the sermon if it's a good day. I can be saying the communion prayer and be worrying about something else actively. Yeah. I'm sorry, Jeanette, I didn't hear that.
So do you really concentrate? I know it's me, you know, but when you say the Lord's Prayer, all of us could probably say that without even thinking about it. And so you have to deliberately concentrate and think about what you're doing and say, I find that happening to me too.
Right. It's just like that. And sometimes this, not yet, and not since, not in the pandemic, but before the pandemic, I might also have to be multitasking, saying the communion prayer, holding my hands, so turning the page. That's normal. I've been doing it for years. I can do that. Making sure an acolyte doesn't sneeze on the elements, because this is an issue sometimes. Helping the acolyte to make sure that they're on the right page, because, you know, it's always a in progress moment of training. And heaven help me if the organist isn't there and I also have to lead the song and I have to find my pitch and remember how the tune goes. And I have all of these moving parts that I have to do at the same time. It can be real tricky to be totally present, even if I've practiced. It can be real tricky. And then other times, it's not tricky at all. And I can be fully present in the words as I pray them on behalf of everybody. And I may or may not feel the presence of the Spirit in that moment. And it can be, I can have that feeling, that emotion of calm and peace and holiness. And sometimes I'm up there thinking, oh no, my sleeve just brushed the priest host onto the floor. When am I going to pick that up? Am I going to break that one? Am I going to break a different one? Do I have enough now? I have to go get more. I have to consecrate it later. And I'm thinking all of these things as I am praying out loud. And so I struggle with this myself. And that someone else out there in the pews can be having a totally different kind of experience. They can be in a place where they feel safe and uplifted and like the Spirit is just wrapping them in a giant hug, helping them through their issues. And it's the same thing with preaching. I can preach a sermon that I think falls flat with everybody. And I can see it in their eyes. And I can preach that sermon and feel like it has fallen flat inside of me. I'm thinking like, wow, I just let God down this morning. That was not a good one. And someone can talk to me afterwards and said, that thing you said, where you said, blah, 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 that is just what I needed to hear this morning, because you know what's going on with my daughter. And I can think, okay, it's none of my business. My job is to do the best job that I can. And then their relationship with God is actually none of my business.
And it makes good lemonade.
It makes good lemonade. And at the end, we come back to the beginning. Yeah. Good job. All right. I apologize. I do need to cut it off just a tiny bit early today because I have a clergy meeting right after this one, and I'm going to need some coffee for it. I'll wish you guys well, and I will see you next week, everyone who can join us.
Happy Mother's Day.
Mm-hmm. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers.
Yeah.
All right.
Thank you.
Bye-bye, everybody.